We started this in January, believe it or not, when it was below zero and snow was on the ground. And we're finishing it in April, BV, and it's still below zero and there's still snow on the ground. So anyway, I guess we've just been going, either the winter's gone on a long time or we've gone on a long time in the book. But we'll read Galatians chapter 6. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of the Christ. For if a man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing or in doing good, doing the good. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially to them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written to you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And may the Lord just add his blessing to the simple reading of the word. So we've reached, like I say, the end of the book, and we're into the practical section of the book, chapters 5 and 6. We visited chapter 5 there for a few weeks and got the ministry on that, on the walk in the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, and so on. And so now we're into chapter 6, and he starts off with the bearing, basically breaking the chapter down. I left some notes at the back, but verses 1 to 5 is bearing burdens, verse 6 to 10 is sowing, verse 11 is put in there, I believe, for emphasis and maybe for authentication as well, and verse 12 to 17 is the cross, and verse 18 is his commendation to the grace of God, or his final farewell. So verses 1 to 5 then, bearing one another's burdens. And it starts off with a man who is overtaken in a fault, and how this man is to be restored, and what is to be done for that. So an example of a person being overtaken in a fault or a trespass, it's actually a strong word, it's a trespass, I think is the best thing is to look at the scripture, is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord, and we're all familiar with the story, so I won't go over it. He was overtaken with a fault. He was confronted by people who accused him of being a disciple of the Lord, and you're one of them, and so on. You know the story. And he lied. He lied. He said, "I'm not," and he denied it with oaths and curses. And so he was lying and denying and swearing and so on. So he was overtaken in a fault. But this was not the custom of his life. This was not the habit of his life. It was something that overwhelmed him. And stuff like that happens. You know, we're human beings. We're flesh and blood, and we're weak. And we're weak as water spilt upon the ground, and things can happen. So these things can happen to any of us, and we can be overcome by something like this. Now, that doesn't mean that you're all of a sudden you're a total wreck. And we need to differentiate this from the habit of a person's life who is continually living in a life of rebellion and sin against God. We're talking here about a person who is basically in harmony with God, but all of a sudden something overwhelms them. So we just need to make that distinction. So you which are spiritual, ye which are spiritual, plural, and here's the nice thing about the Authorized Version, it distinguishes the singular and the plural of the second person, and you which are spiritual. And so how do you pick up a spiritual man? How do you know if you're spiritual or not? And what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to restore such an one. Restore. And that word restore there, just to look at it briefly, is the idea of mending. We get the idea of mending. That's the same word for mending nets. They mended their nets back in the gospel. So they were, the Lord came upon them and they were mending their nets. They're putting things back together. The Lord was given a mended body. Okay, that's Hebrews chapter 10. A body thou hast prepared me. Now what does that mean? It's a mended body. Well, our bodies are wrecks, basically. We're going to die. We have bodies, but the Lord was given a mended body that meant that it was not subject to the same things that our body is subject to. So the Lord's body was the same, if I may use this phrase, Bruce Smith and I used to say this all the time, it's the same, only different. It's the same as our body, but it's different because it's mended. It's not subject to death the way we are, and probably has a perfect immune system and everything else, not subject to disease and everything that were, the Lord's body was mended. And that's the word there in Hebrews chapter 10, keratizo. So we're supposed to mend such an one. So you which are spiritual, restore such an one, spiritual person. How do you tell if a person's spiritual or not? Well, basically the criteria are given in verse 22 of the preceding chapter. The people that manifest the fruit of the Spirit are the ones who are spiritual. So, you know, plug yourself in there. Do you manifest love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control? And probably most of us can say sometimes or most of the time. So I would think that a spiritual person is someone who manifests the fruit of the Spirit most of the time. I think the only person who manifested the fruit of the Spirit all the time was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the closer we follow to Christ, the more we manifest His life and His Spirit. So, you know, that's you who are spiritual, restore such an one. A person like that. And we do it in the spirit of meekness, which was the spirit in which Christ lived His life. Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, 2 Corinthians 10, by the meekness and gentleness of the Christ. So you don't get down, you don't jump on the guy, you don't get on a 10-foot step ladder and jump down on him. You're working to restore, to mend such a person in the spirit of meekness. And you do this considering thyself. And it's interesting there that the thyself is singular and the ye is plural. I take it this is a group of people, two or more, you, plural, which are spiritual, but each individual person, and I would take it, it's usually the function of the brothers, but I wouldn't exclude a sister from this at all. Considering thyself, considering your individual self, you're doing it as a group, but each person in that group has to consider themselves as an individual, lest they also, he or she also, be tempted. So that's the picture here. You got a person like Peter, and the Lord, of course, was the prime example of the restorer. He restored Peter. He mended Peter. He met with Peter. He met with Peter alone, and then on the shore, and so on. went for a walk with Peter, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and so on. Peter was restored. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And so Peter is, just keep Peter before you, and I'm not using Peter. I identify a lot with Peter because he's, you know, I don't think I would never criticize the man at all because I see myself and more in him. So I'd just be pointing all fingers back at myself. But we're to restore, but then we're to bear one another's burdens, and these are the infirmities or weaknesses, and so fulfill the law of the Christ. So after restoration, after mending, there comes a process of bearing the burdens, bearing this person's burdens, this weaknesses that he has or that she has, these weights that press down, and so fulfill the law of the Christ. Well, the law of Christ is, it's actually worthwhile reading it probably, just to bring it forward in our minds. I've referenced it there, but some of you will have the corrections. I don't know how I made that mistake, but I did anyway. John 15 and 12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And then in chapter 13 and 34, "A new commandment I give one another, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." So Paul says here, you want to talk about law? Listen, I'll give you laws. I'll give you the law of Christ. There's a law. You guys are infatuated with the law? Well, here's the law. And put that, you know, take that and consider that. The person who's spiritual, against him there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit, he says, against such there is no law. So there's no law against being spiritual. And there is a law that we are enjoined to keep, the law of the Christ. And then in verse 3, if we think that we are something, and okay, just to make a comment, and how do we fulfill this law? Well, the law we're empowered to fulfill the law of Christ, and I don't think any, speaking personally, I don't fulfill the law of Christ fully, although I think most of us do it in part, but to do it fully involves a tremendous sacrifice that Christ made. And I think that we all come short of the glory of God in that sense. We all don't fulfill what Christ did, but He is our standard, and He empowers us by the Holy Spirit. As we engage by the Holy Spirit with the person of Christ, we are empowered to keep the law of Christ. We are empowered by the Word of God to keep, because the Word of God is our food. So that empowers us. We're empowered by the divine nature within that likes to be like God. It is godlike because we're partakers of the divine nature. Other people call it, it's called the new nature. I just like to call it the divine nature because that's what it is. Partakers of the divine nature, and that wants to be like Christ. It wants to be, do what Christ did. It wants to think like Christ did. So those are things that empower us to keep the law of the Christ. And as well, of course, it can add things like the fellowship of believers and so on. There's other things, but I think those are the three primary things. The Holy Spirit directing us to the person of Christ, because that's His job. The Word of God and the divine nature, which is fed by the Word of God. So these three things work together. So if a man thinks himself to be something in this thing, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And this is fulfilling the law of the Christ. So if you think you're doing it and you're not, you're just kidding yourself. You're not kidding anybody else probably, you're just kidding yourself. The heart is deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. The heart is deceitful. And the worst delusions that we have are self-delusions, and it goes for saved and unsaved. People around can usually pick out what's going on, even though we try to delude ourselves. So if you're not fulfilling the law of the Christ, you're deluding yourself. But every man prove his own work. So if in this you prove your own work, you continue in what you're doing, and then you'll have rejoicing in himself. You can rejoice in what you've done, and there is a sense of accomplishment. There's a sense of joy when the Lord's actually enabled you to fulfill some of these things, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. People say sometimes the scriptures contradict themselves. You know, here verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens. And verse 5 says, every man shall bear his own burden. So, like, what is this? You know, so, well, they actually mean, they're different words in the Greek, and they mean different things. Every man bears his own burdens. That's the weaknesses and infirmities. Every man shall bear his own burden. That's every man has his own responsibility, his own work to do. We all have our own work, and we all have to bear our own burden. And my burden, my responsibility, probably isn't directly the same as your responsibility. You have a responsibility maybe to your family or to somebody the Lord has exercised you with, or a responsibility for something in your own life. And your burden might be different in that way. Your responsibility is different. So, we'll move along here. Verses 6 to 10, I believe, refer to sowing and reaping. Let him that is taught in the word, so a person who does teaching, especially I would take it here's more of a person who's devoted himself full time to the word of God and doctrine. The person who does this is to be supported by the person who is taught. Him who is taught in the word should communicate or have fellowship or support financially him that teaches in all good things. And good things there are the good acts and deeds. They're practical acts. And verse 7, God is not mocked. Be not deceived. Don't fool yourself once again. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And that is a inexorable law of the universe that God has put on the universe. It's like the law of gravitation, the law of gravity. There is no getting away from it. You sow something, you know, you're going to reap it. The chickens are going to come home to roost, believe me. So you sow and you will reap. You sow of the flesh, you'll of the flesh reap corruption. So the works of the flesh are characterized for us in preceding chapter. You sow to those things and you'll reap corruption. You will. It's the name of the game. That's what happens. You sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And if you look at a pile of dirt outside there, I guess there's no dirt anymore, but there's a pile of dirt. That's what we all, we're basically a pile of dirt. We are. We're reconstituted, truly, we are. We're different. But, you know, the Lord said, dust thou art, and to dust shalt thou return. And that's what we are. We're just reconstituted dust. That's all we are. God has put into us a soul and a spirit, to be true. But our bodies are just basically rearranged dust particles. Carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and so on. That's what we are. So you sow to the flesh, you sow to the physical or the spiritual flesh, you'll reap corruption from the flesh. You will reap it. And he that sows to the Spirit, Holy Spirit, shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Now that, I don't think has to do with, I mean, there's two ways of looking at a life everlasting here. He who sows to the Spirit, I think it's assuming that the person's already converted, they're already saved, they're born again. You're sowing now to the Spirit. In the preceding verse, I mean, it applies to believer and unbeliever. If you sow to your flesh as a believer, you're going to reap corruption as well. You may be saved as by fire, but you're going to reap corruption nonetheless. For the unbeliever, the case is more serious, and you're going to reap eternal judgment. But he that sows to the Spirit shall have the Spirit reap life everlasting. How do we sow to the Spirit? Well, there's a spiritual harvest. There's sowing life everlasting. Life everlasting is sort of defined for us in a way. John 17, that's a nice definition. To get to know thee, the only true God. This is life eternal, that men might get to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I think that's how it goes. Sometimes when you're up here, you think, I wish I'd actually looked that up and not depending on my fading memory. This is life eternal, that they might get to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So, you'll of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You'll get to know God better. That's one thing. You'll also grow spiritually yourself. And that is a benefit for the life which is to come as well. You'll enlarge your vessel, so to speak, to increase your capacity to enjoy eternal and spiritual things. The other thing is you'll enable others to grow. You'll enable others to grow spiritually. You'll see them maybe leave aside the things of the world and the things of the flesh and grow to appreciate the things of Christ more. And the other thing is, you might see if God vouchsafes it to you and to us, we might see souls saved. And that is the impartation of by God of life everlasting to others. So these are some of the blessings that we get when we sow to the Spirit. You sow to the Spirit, of course, by simple things like reading and praying and studying the Word of God, looking for Christ in every chapter in the Word of God, trying to see Him, trying to reading the Gospels, which are 46% of the New Testament, which are therefore a very important part of the Bible, a very important part of the New Testament. We should probably be spending 46% of our time in New Testament reading in the Gospels, because that's telling God's giving us the story of His Son living here on earth. And these are the ways that we can sow to the Spirit and we can reap life everlasting. And so He says, let us not be weary in well-doing or in doing the good and doing beautiful things. It's really the more the character of the things, what they look like rather than the actual actions themselves. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And the due season there is God's timing, I think. Everybody who has tells the gospel to somebody, they'd love to see them saved right on the spot. But it doesn't happen very often. It does happen. And we all hear about it, but it doesn't happen very often. You'd like to see, but you'd like to, you sow the seed. We sow the seed around here. We broadcast it. We give out texts and so on. And we'd like to see. God's doing His work. It's God's timing. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. We're doing it for the Lord and we have to keep at it. We cannot expect instant results. It's not like a short order cafe where you walk up and you order your whatever you want, your hamburger. It's a slow process that God works at. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good, verse 10, to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So the household of faith there is all believers. It's believers in not just in assemblies, but it's the household of faith is believers in every denomination and people who are unchurched as well. If they're saved, they're part of that great household of faith. We're to do good unto all men, to do good things, good acts, it really means. And if you read the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, they talk a lot about doing good works and good deeds. So there is a place for doing good works and good deeds. They're not a substitute for the spiritual, but if you think of the life of Christ, His entire life was spent doing good deeds. And that's what He did, day after day. If you read Mark chapter 1, you'd wonder that He wasn't, exhausted. And sometimes you'd have to say, come apart and rest a while. But he was not just teaching, but He was doing. And that is, I think, what God wants us to do as well, to be doing things, to be living examples of the person of Christ. And I'm talking mainly to myself here. So these are works that are good and practical works, and it often involves helping people, giving them, and I'm not talking about facilitating their sin, but I'm talking about genuine help where genuine help is needed. There's no point in giving money to people who are just going to go out and spend it on drugs and alcohol. You have to be judicious in what you do. Okay, verse 11 then, you see a larger letter. He's authenticating his letter here, and he's also, I think, emphasizing whether or not this is the whole letter. It may be the whole letter. Some people interpret that in how large letters I've written to you with my own hand. He may have written the whole thing. It may not just be this one sentence. I'm not going to, I don't think it matters much. He's trying to make a point that what he's saying is important. So verse 12, as many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised. They want you to be circumcised. So, and verse 13, they want you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. So they want to be, it's all external appearances. It's all looking good before the eyes of the observers. In this case, the Jewish cadre who are in this, who are coming here and teaching, as we've already heard, trying to keep the law trying to obviate persecution for the cross of Christ. And I think anybody who takes the name of Christ is going to suffer. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So if you take the name of Christ, somehow the world knows it and you're going to get nailed eventually. You're going to be nailed. You don't act like they do. You don't go out, do the things that they do. You don't hang around with them and waste your time and drink and engage in the things in the world because verse 14 and 15, you are glorying in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of glorying in the flesh, and I think a lot of religious systems glory in the flesh as well. They have these incredible vestments, and they have the great buildings and the impressive ceremonies and the services, and they have the great altars and the whatever statues and so on, and the incense and the candelabras and whatever. They have all of these things that are they don't have simple buildings. They have complex buildings and complex services. And that is a way, in a sense, of glorying in the flesh. It's satisfying the flesh. They have incredible music, perhaps, with instruments and choirs and whatnot. Not that I'm against good music, but I do not believe that the scriptures would allow us to say that good music is a substitute for spirituality in the house of God. And it's part of it is a display of the flesh. When a person gets up and sings, for example, as an individual, they are drawing attention more to themselves, perhaps, than to the song or to the person of Christ. So you just have to take that for what it's, that's maybe just my opinion, but that's the way I would see it. And I believe the New Testament would support that as well by its absence of direction in anything like that. So we don't want to glory in the flesh. We don't want to make a fair show in the flesh, even if it's not circumcision. There's other ways we can do it by clothing or whatever, or by flashiness, drawing attention to ourselves. We want to draw attention rather to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God forbid, he says, that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now, one of the problems that the Jewish people have with the cross is that, and this is why a lot of them are not converted, this is why the veil's on their hearts. It's actually a big deal. There's two things that they don't believe. One is that the Messiah was going to be God manifest in the flesh. They don't believe that. They don't believe that the Messiah was God. They think he's going to be a man sent by God who's going to come and rescue the nation of Israel. No, that's what they think. The second thing they don't like is the cross. They don't like the cross because it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of shame. It's a sign of a curse. I have this verse in the scriptures. Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree. So they do not like the cross. So glorying in the cross. And having said that, I would say you could write that large. And a lot of people don't think very much of the cross. They think the cross is that if Christ existed and was crucified, then he was just basically, he lost. He was a loser. I even hate to say those words. That's what they think. But that is so far from the truth. Paul says, I glory in the cross. I glory in it. Why? Because the world is crucified unto me. Now, when the world crucified Jesus Christ, God put it more severely under his judgment than he ever did before. The world is guilty of the crucifixion of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it remains guilty of that. Because if Christ came back, they would do the bigger, they would do the same thing to him. They would, if he went around and taught and did all the stuff he did, the world would do exactly the same thing to him. I think we have to be clear on that. So the cross is something that that is part of the judgment of God upon this world. And the world put Christ on the cross, but God is going to hold the world accountable. And he holds every individual accountable for what they do with Christ. And the only way to get out of that, out from under that judgment, is to accept Christ as Lord and Savior. Imagine if Pontius Pilate had a pang of conscience and heard that Christ was risen. Said, you know, I made a terrible mistake. I made the worst. I can't believe I did what I did, looking back. And then he calls one of the disciples. He says, I heard that your master is alive. And he said, yeah, he's alive. We've seen him. And imagine if Pilate had said, listen, I want to see him. I want to tell him I'm sorry. I want to tell him, I want to beg his forgiveness. I want to fall down at his feet and ask him to forgive me for doing what I did, because I made a terrible, terrible mistake. You know what that would be? That would be salvation for Pontius Pilate, because he did what he did, but he did what everybody, every man and woman and child on earth would have done, condemned Christ to death. Pilate was just the representative man. He wasn't any more evil than you or I, in that sense. He was a representative man. That's man dealing with God. But if Pilate had done that, he would have been saved. Pilate would have been in heaven. We have no evidence that he ever did that. But imagine if he did that. Imagine going to, calling Peter, finding him, saying, you know, I heard he's alive. I want to see him. Please. And them bringing him to Christ and him repenting. That's what the world has to do. The world crucified Christ. And Paul says, I am crucified unto the world. As far as the world is concerned, I'm a dead man. I'm a despised, dead, and vilified man, which is what Christ was on the cross. Vilified and hated. He was crucified unto the world. Why? Because he identified with the crucified man. And so the world rejected him. Paul rejected the world because they crucified Christ. Simultaneously, the world rejected Paul because he identified with the crucified man. So he was crucified unto the world, seen as a dead man, seen as someone who was under a curse, seen as someone to be despised and rejected. That's what happened to the Apostle Paul. And he refers to it later. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. This is what the world did to this man who identified with the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. So the glorying in the cross then separates us from the world. And that characterizes the Christian. The Christian should be characterized by separation from the world. The world basically has lost its attraction. All of its shows and all of its entertainment and all of its politics and all the mucking around that they do has lost its attraction, or should have lost its attraction to the world, because it's under the judgment of God. It is a system that is under the judgment of God. And so Paul says, the world is crucified to me and I am crucified to the world. I am seen as cast off and despised. So in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision unveils anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So when you're in Christ, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or you're uncircumcised. You're part of the new creation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 17 and 18 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Or it can also be translated, it just says, if any man be in Christ, a new creation. It could be he is or there is a new creation. I think in a sense it doesn't much matter, because if there's a new creation, you're part of that new creation. But you're also a new creature as well. You're created, you're born again, you're born from above. You're a new creature. because you're fitted to take part in the new creation. And then he says, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new, and all things are of God. So in the new creation, all things are of God. There's nothing of man, nothing from man at all in the new creation. When God sets something up, it's going to be something that he has set up, and there's not going to be anything of man in this new creation. So circumcision and uncircumcision avail nothing in Christ Jesus, those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the point he's trying to make throughout the letter here. Really, he kind of nails it down just with this one verse. In Christ Jesus, if you're in Christ Jesus, if you have put on Christ, it doesn't matter what you were before that. You're part of the new creation. You are a new creature. You are a new creation yourself. And all of these externals which man puts upon you mean nothing, because in the new creation all things are of God. And circumcision and uncircumcision is something that is marked, that man marks, uses to mark out himself. It has nothing to do with God. So this is in verse 16 he says, as many as walk according to this rule. So the walk here is the idea of measured steps. It's actually a little bit different than some of the other words for walk. It's the idea not just simply the idea of strolling, but the idea of ordering your steps. And it's the same word as in 5 and 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk orderly, or walk, order our steps in the Spirit. It's different from the word in verse 5 and 16, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That places less emphasis on the ordering of the steps than this word does here. And it's actually mentioned, I've actually referenced all the other places in the New Testament where it is, where that word is used, in Acts 21, Romans 4 and 12, and Philippians 3 and 16. So it's an idea of just making, walking according to this rule. Well, what is this rule? This rule. Well, I think that this rule is the rule of the cross, the fact that the cross has put away the world to us, and the fact that the cross has put us away as far as the world is concerned. So we stand now separate from the world system. And the other part of the rule, I would take it to be that we're part of a new creation. We're part of something new, entirely new. We're part of a new creation. And so there's an election coming up, a provincial election. Well, some of us are interested more in good governance and what we think should be happening and so on. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. The powers that be are ordained of God. I have to remind myself of this. You know, the Most High rules in the affairs of men. God puts people in power. I don't always understand why people are put in power that are put in power, but I'm looking at it from 50, 100 years. God's looking at the whole panorama from the point of view of eternity. God has a much broader perspective than me. So this world system is basically done away for us. We're in the world, but we're not of the world, and we're to try to work to receive, to get individuals out of the world system, to under the authority and rule of God, into the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. That's really our goal, is to live for Christ in this world, to get people out of the system into the kingdom of God. So as many, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. So he enjoins peace and mercy, and I think if you walk this way, you will have peace and you'll have mercy from God, power from God in order to do it, because you'll need it. You need all the help you can get in this way. You'll have peace in your life, no conflict. And the Israel of God. Now, what's the Israel of God? Well, Jack Hunter is very strong that it's just another synonym for the church. Others, good guys, good men, are equally strong that it's the believing remnant of the house of Israel that are incorporated into the broader church. So there are Jews that are in the church, but they're not separate. They're a part of now the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which filleth all in all. My personal opinion is what I've always been led to believe is that they are part, that it is not a synonym for the church, because I think that might be a little confusing for these people, but it is rather the people who are true believers who are now part of the church, which is his body. That's my thoughts on it. Then he says, listen, I paid my dues. Don't anybody bug me. Don't trouble me. Don't bother me. I bear in my bodies the marks, the stigmas, the stigmata of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we, in medicine, refer to the stigmata of a disease. Liver disease, for example, has sometimes little things that appear on the skin and so on. Or you have certain things that will appear often on the skin or elsewhere. Those are the stigmata. Those are the marks. This man has the marks of the Lord Jesus on his body, the scars that he bore from the sufferings. And he ends it with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with their individual spirit. Their collective spirit. They're now united. They have one spirit. Not with your spirits, plural, but with your spirit, your plural, spirit singular. So they have a spirit. They have a cultus. This group of believers has a collective spirit. And our assembly has a collective spirit. We're all individual spirits within that, but we have a collective spirit. There's the spirit of the age, what the Germans call the Zeitgeist, the spirit of the times. They have a collective spirit, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the grace of God which teaches us to abide, to live godly and righteously and soberly in this present age. The last word in the New Testament, the last noun in the New Testament is grace, the last non-proper noun. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's the last salute from God to the believers. And also, the heart should be established with grace. So our hearts can be established then in the grace of God, which teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God grant that it may be so for his name's sake. Shall we pray?